So this is going to be the first one in this series, which is going to last for several weeks now. And I have the privilege of kicking off the series this evening. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The way Peter's planned the series, he's analysed the book of Psalms, and there are 150 of them, but we're not going to do all 150, you'll be relieved to know. But he's analysed them into categories. They're psalms of different types. And when you think about it, these psalms are designed to express prayer, worship towards God, and we get into different moods, and the psalms are designed to express those different moods. Sometimes you're going to be happy and feeling full of life, and there'll be a psalm that expresses that kind of optimistic, positive praise. There'll be other times when you're down in the dumps, and you'd like to have a prayer that expresses being down in the dumps. Well, there's a few psalms like that. And you can find psalms that express lament and sadness and that enable you really to tell God how you feel. Because whoever wrote the psalm obviously was uninhibited about that. He was prepared to say to God, well, I'm really miserable, Lord. You need to come and help me. And so basically they're prayers intended for public worship. And they're designed to express different emotions and different thoughts about God. And when you think about it, a lot of hymn books are like that. I picked up my copy of the good old Baptist hymn book, the 1962 version. There's this contents page at the beginning to help you to pick a hymn that's suitable for what you want to say. And there's hymns about Jesus, there's hymns about the Holy Scriptures, hymns about the church, there's hymns about the Christian life, the gospel call, helping people to respond to Christ for the first time as new Christians, there's hymns about temptation and conflict, hymns about trust in God, and then there's another section all about our life in society, and the family, marriage, etc., etc. There's loads and loads of different categories of hymns, and it's really useful for the worship leader to have a list of contents like that, where you can say, well, I want a hymn of hymn about family life. Pick one of those, because there's a little category, and you can find the right one. Well, this one, Psalm 8, how would you categorize it? We've just read it. How does it sound? It's a hymn of praise, isn't it? It's a hymn of adoration, of worship. Let's look at the heading. You sometimes miss out the heading, don't you? But actually, there's a little bit of useful information in there. For the director of music. Well, we have a director of music quite often, don't we? We have people that lead the music group. And that person needs to know how to use this psalm if it's going to be set to music. And according to Gittith, sounds as if it probably is the tune that you should sing it to. Nobody knows how Gittith goes, incidentally. We've lost the tune. But it probably is instructions to the music group for how to use it. And a Psalm of David. Now, there's a bit of dispute about this amongst the commentators. Most scholars don't really think that means David wrote it. David probably wrote a few psalms, but after that, he'd established a genre in temple worship. And when people wrote psalms like David's psalms, they would be called of David psalms. And they were writing psalms like that for hundreds of years after David lived. And you can tell that because some of them were obviously written for the temple worship. And David never saw a temple, did he? if he wrote anything for the temple, he was preparing well in advance for his sons and his descendants. So it probably doesn't mean that David wrote it. So just treat that with a little bit of caution. Actually, these headings, or superscriptions as they're called, were added probably sometime later, after the psalm was originally composed, probably when somebody in the temple wanted to organize the book of Psalms and wanted to make one of these pages of contents. And so they wrote superscriptions above them to indicate what kind of psalm they were. So if you're sort of troubled about the authority of Scripture and me telling you that it's probably not a Psalm of David, don't worry, because the superscription wasn't part of the originally inspired words. Anyway, you can dispute that afterwards if you want to. O Lord, our Lord, here's the first verse. How majestic is your name in all the earth. One thing that hits me in the eye with that verse is that there's two words that sound the same in English. Lord and Lord. But they are absolutely not the same word. L-O-R-D in capitals is the English way of writing the divine name, Yahweh. The other word is the word Lord. Now, it's a little bit confusing for us, isn't it? But it's true in other languages as well. If you look at the Welsh Bible, if you've got Arglwydd in block capitals, it's the divine name. And if it's just ordinary Arglwydd, it's the ordinary word Lord. Everybody has done this. We've all thought of conventions for how to write the divine name without actually writing it. Because there's a long-standing tradition that you need to be dreadfully cautious with the divine name. And the Jews didn't even pronounce it in their temple worship. They knew it was there, they could see it in the scriptures, but they didn't read it out loud because they were afraid of it. Because it was the divine name and it had power. When people reduce L-O-R-D in block capitals just to ordinary Lord, I think they're actually missing the point. And you do see that done sometimes. You often see it done in songs. What should be the word L-O-R-D in block capitals, Yahweh, is often written just as if it's Lord. And it isn't. And I go with the Jehovah's Witnesses on this one. You're going to throw me out soon. But one of the points the Jehovah's Witnesses make is this divine name is important. The Lord gave it to his people. And actually, when he gave it to them, he said, this is my name forever. This is the way I am to be remembered to all generations. So we shouldn't just throw it out and say, oh, it doesn't matter anymore. That's an old-fashioned idea to call God Yahweh. It's not old-fashioned because it's what God told us to do. And when you realize that, it sort of gives point to the next line, doesn't it? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your name, Yahweh. is majestic in all the earth. The divine name carries with it God's majesty in all the earth. That's the intention, that that name shall be known in all the earth and revered. Hallowed be your name, said Jesus. How majestic is your name in all the earth. In all the earth. Now that was a bold affirmation to make, wasn't it? Back in the year however many hundred BC, for an Israelite to say, the Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. He is the God of the whole world. Well, you might have asked, well, what about all the other gods then? Idols. False gods. Yahweh is the only God. He's the only one we must worship. There is only one true God, and his name is majestic in all the earth. And not just in all the earth either, because he goes on to say, you have set your glory above the heavens. Not just in the earth, but throughout the whole universe, is the way we would perhaps say it in our vocabulary. Throughout the universe, God is the God of the whole universe, not just of our little planet. And, I mean, that could be really important for us to be sure of that and to affirm that. If ever we should come across intelligent life somewhere else in the universe, he's their God as well, of course he is. And he's not going to be worried about that if we discover intelligent life somewhere else. We might be a bit worried about it, but God won't be worried about it. He's the God of the whole universe. And there's been quite a lot of excitement recently about discovering planets outside our solar system. And I think the tally is several hundred now. And so people are just waiting for it to be for us to discover perhaps a planet that looks about like the Earth, that will be about the same size and the same mass and the same distance from its star. And then you could begin to speculate, or what's happened there then? But we shouldn't worry about that. God has set his glory above the heavens. He's the God everywhere. And he will know how to take care of any other intelligent beings that there might be. It's a lovely picture in verse 2, isn't it? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. The picture I get from that is, remember, this is probably composed for the temple worship. And I get the picture that there might be a lovely children's choir who are singing God's praises. And in the pews, there might be some grumpy old so-and-sos who've kind of set their heart against God's work in the place. And their hearts might just get melted by listening to that children's praise. And I wonder if that's what he's got in mind. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. The grumpy old man or the grumpy old woman silenced, heart melted by the worship of the children. I like that idea. Then we've got verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And I think it's quite good for us as Christians to be stargazers, to be looking up into the heavens and seeing the beauty of God's creation up there. I know other people, like John Stott, for example, think that Christians should be bird watchers and look at the beauty of nature there. Well, that's fine. Okay. But I also think Christians should be stargazers, and we should look up into the heavens and see the glory of God there. I put that photograph, it's not come out very well. Actually, it'd be better if there weren't any lights on. Could we just put the lights off? Just so you can appreciate that photograph. That is the Hubble Ultra Deep Field photograph, which was taken about 7 years ago. And what they did is they aimed the telescope into a very narrow part of the sky, a bit like looking down a long, long tube. And the exposure time of the photograph was 1 million seconds, which equates to about 11 days. And they watched this piece of sky for that long. And that's the result. And you can see 13 billion light years in that photograph. 13 billion light years.
You counted.
Well, I can't work that out, but that's what they say. Don't you believe it, Andrew?
It's nonsense, isn't it? Because light travels, so far in a light year.
Yes.
But we don't stick around for a year to wait for the light. So how can we go beyond
it? Ah, well, it means that the light started off to come here 13 billion years ago.
How can they tell?
I think you'll have to we'll have to look this up in a book afterwards, because I can't explain it now. I'm only telling you what I believe, because I've listened to some experts explaining it. But I just think it sort of helps you to be aghast with awe and wonder. When you, it's not just that you're looking at the moon a quarter of a million miles away, or the sun 92 million years away, but there's all that as well. And that was just one tiny little bit of the sky. It did say in the article I read that if you were going to try and cover the whole sky with that degree of thoroughness, it would take 1 million years. Because it took 11 days to do that bit. And that is a tiny fraction of the sky. And those fuzzy things are galaxies. And they're a long, long way away. And God made them all. He made them all. And He's probably still making them as well. It's amazing. So, if we could have the lights back on, please. Thank you. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him? Good question. Why would God be mindful of us? How can God be concerned for us when he's got so much to think about? All these stars, all these planets. And for all we know, other intelligent beings to take care of. We don't know, do we? I did a little quick back of a postcard calculation about intelligent life. I mean, I've seen this sort of thing done before. But just a quick calculation of, for instance, probability that there might be intelligent life elsewhere. There are 10 to the 22 stars in the observable universe. I couldn't write 10 to the 22 on PowerPoint, so I've used the old kind of computer way of writing. 1E22 means one with 22 zeros after it. So that's how many stars there are. Assuming, just for the sake of the argument, that one in a million of those stars has a planet like Earth that could support life, that brings it down to 10 to the 16. And then, assuming that of those planets that could support life, only one in a million of them has actually produced life, That brings you down to 10 to the power 10. And then assuming that of those planets that have produced life, only one in a million has produced intelligent life, that brings you down to 10 to the power 4. So in other words, there should be 10,000 places where there is intelligent life. And all those one in a millions that I just said, some people would say a very conservative estimate that only one in a million would do that. So just think of all that God's got to look after. And yet, God is concerned about us. Us. He's concerned about you. And he's concerned about me as well. And I know that. I'm confident of that. And it says, you made him little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. It is Father's Day today, and I often think on Father's Day that we should not just give thanks for our fathers, but we should also thank God that he's our heavenly Father. And this is what it's saying here. What is man that you're mindful of him? You've made him little lower than the heavenly beings. You do love him. He's a loving heavenly Father. And he doesn't just love us, but he's given us responsibility to look after the world. You made him little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. The psalmist has probably got in mind what it says at the beginning of the book of Genesis, in the creation story, where God says to the human beings when he's made them, now I want you to go and fill the earth and multiply and rule. Rule over the animals, rule over the world. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, you put everything under his feet. When it says you made him little lower than the heavenly beings, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? And crowned him with glory and honor. The NIV uses the phrase heavenly beings, and it kind of keeps its options open, I think, because what does that mean? What's a heavenly being? The RSV, if you looked in that, would say you made him little lower than the gods. It is the word for God, actually. What the psalmist is saying here is that human beings are only just a bit lower than God himself. So if we ever should doubt that God cares about us, the answer is that he does love us, and he's given us all this authority to rule over the world, and he's even given us a status which is only a little lower than his own. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. These verses give mankind, human beings, an exalted status. Little lower than the heavenly beings, little lower than the gods. And yet, with that privilege, with that exalted status, we need to recognize that there comes responsibility. If we've been put in charge of the world, if we've been told to rule, then that gives us a tremendous responsibility, doesn't it? We've got to look after the animals, the birds, and the fish. And maybe our generation has realized this responsibility more than any previous generation. We know that we've got this responsibility. We know we've got a responsibility to conserve, to look after nature, to look after ecology, to try and avoid pollution. I read just this past week, when I was thinking about this sermon, I read about the extinction rate of species at the moment, and scientists have worked out that it is faster at the moment than it has ever been, apart from the times when there have been catastrophic universal events, like a collision with an asteroid 60-odd million years ago. Apart from those special events, now is the time when the extinction rate is the greatest. And that puts a tremendous responsibility on our shoulders. We could say, well, never mind, I don't care if the plants and animals go extinct. I only want about half of them anyway. But that's no way to behave, is it? If we've been told to rule over the world and we've been given that responsibility, we've got to do what we can to look after them and to prevent that extinction. Global warming's a big problem. And from what I can gather, just listening to what people say in the news, etc., some time ago it was agreed that we ought to try and avoid global warming going above 2 degrees. In fact, people are giving up on that target now and saying we're not going to hit that. It'll go above that. And we need to work hard on that one, don't we? And when I say we do, I mean we all have a responsibility, don't we? In a democracy, we can influence our government. Some of us perhaps can have a more direct responsibility as scientists or technocrats. You can do something about it. And we ought to, if God has told us to rule. You probably sort of vaguely familiar with verses 6 to 8, and realize that they come somewhere else in the Bible. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Well, the place where it's quoted is the letter to the Hebrews. And it's interesting to see what he makes of it in that context, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. He quotes it somewhat nonchalantly. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "There is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him?" He's not bothered to look it up and find out where it is, but he's memorized it. He knows what it says. And he's quoting this. He's saying, this is what that psalm says about humankind. This is our destiny. This is what we're supposed to be. But verse 8 of Hebrews 2, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. It's an interesting use that he's made of it, isn't it? It's not what you would think of when you first read it. It's not what I was talking about 5 minutes ago. He's just talking about human beings. But the letter to the Hebrews takes it and says, well, look at this. This is the destiny of humankind. This is what we're supposed to be. We don't yet see that, but we see Jesus. And Jesus represents us. And Jesus is, like I was saying 2 weeks ago, Jesus is our champion. Okay, we're not doing this very well, Lord, but Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the one who will rule and, in the end, bring about the perfection, the harmony that is envisaged in this psalm. And then we get to the end. And it's verse 9 And it's the same as verse 1. And it's a poet being a poet, doing a top and tail. I'll use the same verse for the end as I use for the beginning to make it into a kind of poetic unity. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it is a prayer, and it is designed to be used in public worship. So we're going to finish off by saying it all together as a prayer. Okay? Let's do that. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.